Now we're just about finishing the Soldiers of Christ study. In fact, as I said last week, can you imagine in 3 years we've covered all 66 books of the Old Testament. And when I said that, I saw smiles all over this auditorium, and I knew I had said something wrong, and I tried to replay in my mind, and I couldn't get it to come out. And it was only afterwards. I know there are only 27 books in the Old Testament. Were you listening that time? So now we're ready to finish up. There are only four books to go, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And then the book that we're going to look at tonight, would you pick up your Bible, the Pew Bible, and open it up as we study the book of Rashi. If you can't figure out what that book is, the word is there on the screen. And so if you'll just pick up your Bibles and open it up to the book of Rashi. Now, somebody says, what's he talking about? Well, look at it. You see how that word begins, ends with a capital E. The Rashi begins with a capital E. What we've done is taken the word Esther and flipped it and spelled it backwards. Now, that might really help some of you who are dyslexic. I don't know if, you may not even have known what we're talking about, and you're really confused now about what you're seeing on the screen about the book of Esther. Now, why do we do it backwards? Because I want us to tell the story of Esther backwards. And I have no idea how this is going to go, but I want you to imagine that we're watching a television program, and we're over here, and the scene of this television program opens, and there the Jews are killing everybody. I mean, there are these Arabs that are being killed by the Jews right and left. In fact, they're spending 2 days killing all of their enemies. And then all of a sudden, that scene fades into the background, and there's scene number 10 as we look at the book of Esther in 10 scenes. Scene number 10 is of a man hanging on a gallows. Do you have any idea how this man got on the gallows? Let me tell you how big the gallows is, first of all. It is 50 cubits high. 50 cubits, you see, because a cubit is the distance from the elbow to the tip of the finger, about 18 inches. 50 cubits would be 75 feet high. Was there an old Western song about hang 'em high or something like that? This is really, really up there. What's the height here? Dirk, you know the height of this auditorium? Is it about, 30 feet or something? All right, the height of the auditorium, just look at it and then double it and add half of it again, and then you'll be able to see here is this gallows that is 75 feet up in the air. Two and a half times the height of this thing. And there's a man there. Look at him in our minds. Watch him swinging in the wind. How on earth did this man get there? What kind of crime did he commit for us in this book of Esther? What kind of crime did this man commit to be worthy of swinging on a gallows that is up there? Well, we got to back up. We've got to hit the rewind button, and when we back up to the next time, we come to a scene of a banquet. It's actually the second banquet that we'll be talking about in this story. But there is the banquet, and there is a queen that is on her couch, and there is a man sort of laying across her on the couch. And about that time, the king walks in, and he is so unbelievably angry. He says, what on earth are you doing? Are you going to ravish my wife? And some of the people in his palace says, oh, by the way, that man has built a gallows. And the king says, go hang that man on the gallows. Got the picture? A man on a gallows, what had he done? Well, it almost looks like that man that is hanging at the end of the book, that man has tried to ravish the queen. But there's more to it than that. Back up again. before there is that scene of that couch. And you see that there the queen is talking to the king, and he says to the, or she says to the king, there is a man who is trying to kill all of my people. In fact, she says, we're foreigners over here in this land. And king, you have a man who is trying to kill all of my people. And the implication is, even my life is endangered. And the king says, who is this man? And whatever the queen says, he's the man that's sitting right here at this banquet that we're having. They're just the three of them at the banquet. There is the king, there is the queen, and there is that man who's hanging over in the gallows at the end of the book. And she points her finger and she says, that man that is trying to kill all of my people is sitting right here in this room. The king gets so angry that he walks out of that room, and when he walks out of that room, this man goes over and begins to plead with that queen for his life. And it is at that moment, whenever he's pleading for his life with the queen on her couch, that the king returns to the room. Got the picture? You want to back it up again? I said this was the second banquet. You want to back it up again and look what had happened at the first banquet? At the first banquet, there is the king. There is the man who's hanging on the gallows, who's later to be hanging on the gallows. And the queen. And she has gone to the king, and she says to the king, if you will show me favor, I want you and the man who is going to hang on the gallows, that we know, the man we know is the one who hangs on the gallows, I want there to be a big banquet, and I only want three of us there. Well, back up again. Because whenever that man who's hanging on the gallows over here at the end of the story, whenever he hears that he has been selected to be the one person that will be there at the king's place, at the king's at this first banquet, he is thrilled beyond measure. He is so unbelievably happy and so filled with pride that he's just so elevated in the way that he feels. But as he hears of the invitation, and as he walks away from the invitation, and he walks outside the king's palace, knowing that the next day he'll be there for that banquet, or the third day he'll be there for the banquet, he looks over here, and everybody is bowing down before him, except one man. Everybody is bowing down before this, the man who's going to hang on the gallows. Everybody is bowing down before that one man because he is one of the king's favorite, and there's been an edict, a commandment that's come out from the king that everybody is to bow down and worship this man. Should I tell you his name instead of calling him the man on the gallows? His name is Haman. He's a conniving sort of individual. In fact, he is so conniving that, and so filled with pride that when he sees that one man not bowing down to him, he cannot stand it. He goes home and he tells his wife, I've been honored above everybody, and I've been the only person that's been invited to this banquet that the king and the queen are throwing. But I cannot get over that man over there that will not bow to me. And his wife said, here, why don't you take care of it? You got all kind of power with the king. Why don't you build a gallows? And she is the one who came up with 50 feet, 50 cubits high. Why don't you build a gallows 50 cubits high so that he can be hanged on that gallows, that man who will not bow down to you. That's an amazing kind of thing that has happened. But we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves. Let's back up again. Here the story is of the man who has plotted to kill the one man who will... Haman is the man. You remember his name? Haman. And there's that man that will not bow down to him. He cannot stand it. Everybody is bowing down to him. He's in the king's favor. And this man will not bow down to him. You know what he does? He devises a plot. But before we talk about that plot, we've got to talk about that queen. You see, she did not have the right just to go to the king and say to the king, come to the banquet. She did not have the right to go into the presence of the king. In fact, it's been a month since she's been allowed to go into the presence of the king. And if you walk into the presence of that king uninvited, the sentence, if he does not extend his rod to you, his scepter to you, the sentence is death. And so this queen goes before the king and says, and when she walks into his presence, he extends the scepter to her and says, what do you want? And she says, I want you to come to a feast. I want you and Haman to come to this feast. And the king readily says, that's fine. That's a good idea. We'll be there tomorrow. We'll be there for the feast. Why on earth did she plan the feast? Well, she knew something was going on. She knew something that had we read the book from the beginning and started at the front, read the book of Esther instead of the book of Rashi, we would have understood that Haman hated this man who would not bow down to him, hated him so much that he will do everything to destroy the Jews. Because you see, what we have not said is that this queen is a Jewish virgin when she becomes queen. When she's first brought to the king, she's a virgin. The king does not know that she's Jewish. In fact, if you put all of the years together, you know, there's been some time since when the book of Esther opens with the king in the third year of his reign and a little bit later in the seventh year of the reign whenever he selects this Jewish maiden to be the next queen. Now in the 12th year of his reign. Well, let's back up. Whenever she knows that she's about to be killed, she doesn't know what to do. But there is a cousin. There is a cousin of hers who comes to her and says, you may be the only hope the Jews have. For you see, he knows that Haman is trying to kill all of the Jews. And so the only thing he can do is to try the avenue that he knows. He knows because that's his cousin who is the queen. And he goes to her and says, will you go before the king and plead for the life of all the Jews? That's why she planned the banquet. It was on the advice from her cousin. Her cousin's name, the man who would not bow down, Mordecai. Mordecai will not bow down to Haman. Why? Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he took that concept to mean that no unbeliever was to be worshipped, was not to be bowed before. And therefore, here he is, standing with what he believes to be right. And he goes to Esther, and you've got to hear what he says. And I'm paraphrasing it when I say to you that Mordecai says to Esther, perhaps God has made you to be the queen. Her name is Esther. Esther, perhaps God has made you to be the queen for the very purpose of saving the lives of all of the Jews. For you see, there is the plot to kill the Jews that Haman has planned. You see, Haman had gone before the king. And when Haman went before the king, and we'll digress from the slides for just a moment before we progress to the next section. Haman had gone before the king and said, there are some people that are living in your principalities, O king. It was a massive principality. The Bible talks about the fact that it extended from India to Ethiopia. Chapter 1, verse 1 gives the dimensions of it. Think how wide the expanse was of the reign of this Persian king. From India to Ethiopia. And he says, scattered around your principalities are all of these people, and I will give to you 10,000 pieces of silver if you'll just kill them. They're not worth anything. Go ahead and kill all of the Jews. And so the king gives Haman the right to send out a decree to the 127 provinces from India all the way to Ethiopia, send out a decree that on the appointed day, which by the way was selected by the casting of lots, you'll find in this book the word pur, P-U-R. And so they cast pur, chapter 3, verse 7, those of you who are following this in your Bible, they cast pur. And they discover from the casting of lots that the very time that they ought to be killed was in the 12th month. And they determined in the 12th month of the reign of the king, all the Jews should be killed on that day. And so Haman issues this decree that on that appointed day, every Jew is to be put to death. And that's why that scripture reading that Nate read to us is of such importance. When a decree has gone out from the ruler of the Medes and the Persian, that decree never, ever, ever can be changed. And Haman has everything that he wants. The amazing thing is that when the people learn about it, that Mordecai is weeping in relationship to it. And as he's weeping in relationship to it, he devises a plan. Esther, if you will go before the king, perhaps you will be able to save the Jews. And she does it. We'll come back in just a minute and tell you everything about how that happened, how that when this scene opened, there are thousands, not of the Jews being slaughtered, but thousands of the enemies of the Jews are being slaughtered, in spite of the fact that on that same day it was decreed that all of the Jews could be slain, every one of them, anywhere in the 127 provinces of the reign of this king, every Jew could be killed. And yet, when our scene opened, the Jews, instead of being killed, they're out killing all of their enemies. What an amazing turn of events. from a decree that was issued by the king that cannot be overthrown at all, cannot be changed at all, to a decree that allows the Jews to kill their enemies. How on earth could that happen? Well, let's go back a little bit farther. After Haman has built the gallows in chapter 6, the one night the king could not sleep. And as he read of a plot to kill the king that had happened sometime before. And when he read about this plot that had happened, that the king's life was going to be taken, there was a man who had revealed the plot. There was the man who had discovered that there's a plot to kill this king, and he reveals this, he makes it known. And when that on that night when the king could not sleep, on that night when he could not sleep, he read about it and he wondered, what did we ever do to honor this man who saved my life? And he found out they'd not done anything at all. And so whenever in chapter 6, whenever Haman comes before the king, Haman comes in and the king says to Haman, what shall I do to honor the man in whom I have such pleasure? And Haman in his ego thinks about how the king is ready to honor him, and he hears the words that saying, tell me, Haman, what I can do to honor you. You've given me 10,000 pieces of silver. Tell me what I can do to honor you. And he says, here's what you need to do. You need to put that man that wants to be honored, you put a royal robe and you put it around this man. Put the very one king that you have worn and a horse on which the king has ridden, and you put a royal crest on his head, and let this robe and the horse be delivered to the hands of the most noble man in your kingdom, and let him lead that man throughout all of the kingdom and say, this is the way the king feels toward those who have done favors to the king. Haman thinking, that's exactly what's going to happen to me. You know what the king says? That man that you despise, of course he doesn't understand this at this time. That man that will not bow down to you, the king's not aware of this. That man is the man that I want to honor. Haman, you be the very one. You go put the royal robe on the king. You find the king's horse. You find the crest of the king for him to wear on his hand. And Haman, you lead this man throughout all of this city and tell everybody, this man is the man in whom the king has such pleasure. Remarkable in and of itself that all of this happens. Back up one other time. And that is, when Esther goes in before the king and makes her appeal that brings about the death of Haman there on the gallows, when all of this has transpired, he gives to Esther the right to send out an edict that she and those who advise her that said, on that particular day, any Jew has a right to kill any enemy that a Jew has. And so on the day that all the Jews were supposed to be destroyed, they were given the right to destroy their enemies. You look at the end of the book of Esther, Haman's already dead because he's swinging in the gallows, but he has 10 sons, and now the 10 sons are hanged on the gallows. And the number of those that are slain is remarkable in and of itself. Chapter 9, verse 11, on that day the number of those who were killed in Shushan, that's where the palace is, was brought to the king. And they've killed and destroyed 500 men. And they and the day is extended to another day. And so on that second day, another 300 of the men in the palace are killed who are enemies of the Jews, and the Jews are saved alive. How did Esther get to be queen? How did this Jewish maiden get to be queen? Because when the book opens, there's King Ahasuerus. And he has a queen whose name is Vashti. And he brings in from the 127 provinces, he brings in from all of those places all of his noble men and gives a feast and a party that lasts for 180 days. 6 months of festivities. You read of that in chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 6. There's a description of all of that. Verse 7 talks about the fact that in this particular 7-day feast that was at the end of the 180 days, they are serving drinks in golden vessels. And when the king is drunk, he commands that the queen be brought in. Let her beauty be paraded before all of the people to show so they can look on her and see her beauty. And the queen, Vashti, said, I will not do that. And the king is so angry at Vashti that the king deposes her from being the queen and selects among all of the virgins in his principality the one who is above all the rest, and her name is Esther. Now in the slides or in the cards that you have in Soldiers of Christ, there are some questions. And to review those questions, I put some matching questions. Match the column, the words in the column on the left to those on the right. How well would you do in figuring out what the theme of Esther is? Well, I hope that it's simple enough that even if you didn't know the story, it would tell of God's providence. Who's that young Jewish queen? Oh, that's Esther. Who is the modest queen who would not let others lust after her? Queen of Persia. That's Vashti. Who's Esther's cousin? Mordecai. And finish the sentence, who knows but what you've been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. What's Esther all about? Why is this book in the Bible? We don't particularly need to know about this book, and I'm not saying that it's unimportant, but it doesn't impact our life until we get to the New Testament and we read in the New Testament about a feast of Purim, P-U-R-I-M, that began on this occasion that lasted for 2 days among the Jews. Why is this book here? Can we point out three lessons? I've entitled the first one as The Virtue of Virtuousness. We need to hold up Vashti as a remarkable example of a woman who would not present herself in an environment that would lead others to lust after her. You and I need to understand the principle of lasciviousness. It's a big word, and it's a word we have trouble sometimes even defining, though we know that it's in the Bible. But lasciviousness is that act or whatever is involved, acts or deeds, or Anything that leads others to lustful thoughts. And the Bible says that lasciviousness is a work of the flesh, and no one guilty of lasciviousness can enter into heaven. In a day and age of immodest dress, that it can better be described as lascivious dress. In a day and age in which the sexual part of men and women are exposed for the gaze of those of the opposite sex, if not exposed, then emphasized. We need to understand the sinfulness of lasciviousness. For those who are guilty of lasciviousness cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Here's a woman, and all we know about her is that she says, I will not present my beauty to the gaze of drunken men for them to lust after me. What a great lesson. The second lesson is, the word God is not even found in this entire book. It's the only book of the Bible that does not have within it the name of God. Is God in it? When Mordecai says to Esther, perhaps you have been brought to the throne, to the kingdom, for such a time as this. Can I tell you something that will make your life exciting? Who knows but what the place you work, who knows but what the place you shop, who knows but what the neighborhood in which you are found, who knows but what in the very school that you attend? How do you know that you have not been brought to that place for the very purpose of leading others to God? You want to be soul conscious? You want to see the souls of those that are around you? Then understand that God has promised, if a man's hungering and thirsting after righteousness, he'll be filled. If there's somebody looking for truth, and you say to God, God, use me. Who else would he bring to that person, at that place, at that time? And if you'll live your life in relationship to every person you meet, I may have been brought into this person's life for this very purpose. Now Mordecai also said to Esther, now Esther, if you don't deliver the Jews, God will solve the problem in some other way, but you'll perish. And if I let God down and ignore those opportunities that he presents to me again and again, God, deliverance will arise from another source. God will make that happen. But life is so exciting. To those of you ladies who are teaching our children, who knows but what you're teaching that very child in that very class to mold and to shape that life. To those of you who are teaching others, not just our children, who knows but what God has put you in that place at that time. To those of you who someday will be deacons, or those who are deacons, who knows but what God has placed you in this place at this time for this very purpose. To those who are elders, or who someday may be elders, who knows but what God has put you in this place for this purpose at this time? God's not mentioned in this book, but God is in this book. for such a time as this. An amazing book that opens with the Jews having almost no hope and ends with them slaying their enemies by the tens of thousands and the Jews being delivered because there was a young lady who had been raised not by her parents but by her cousin Mordecai, who sat on the throne and used the opportunities that came her way to bring about the salvation of the Jews. I challenge you to say to the God of heaven, God, use me in whatever way you can. Let me tell you a prayer of which I've just learned recently. An older preacher who'd been a widower for at least a decade, perhaps longer, felt like many as they get older in their life that he had no real purpose to live. Some of you know that feeling. Why am I still here? He prayed every night these words, God, if there's something I can do for you tomorrow, then wake me up. And so when he woke the next day, his thoughts were, God kept me alive, perhaps, for such a time as this. The sequel to that story is that he died in his sleep. He did not awaken the next day. And because God answers prayers, God's message is, you've done enough. Come on home. May that attitude of service permeate our hearts. And now let's sing this song of invitation as an opportunity for those who believe in Jesus to make up their minds. They're going to repent. They're going to change their lives. And when they confess their faith in Jesus, they can be immersed that all of their sins might be washed away. And if you need to do that tonight, you could come forward this very night and that could happen. If you're an unfaithful Christian, and have not lived faithfully, and you do not share in the promise, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. You know what changes you need to make right now. As together we stand and sing. Will you come?